Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. And we begin in verse 2, jumping back into this subject matter of death. And this is the last section, I think, on his view of death, and the most extensive section, I would say, on death. And really, again, he's going to see death as this hard wall, as this solid stop, and really doesn't see anything beyond it. And he's going to go extensively, even more so, into this than he has in the past, and really see this as an evil, that everyone good and bad dies, and that there's nothing after that. That's really what he's going to drive home again. And there's, again, some lessons that we want to be reminded of and also learn in applying this. But I want to go back and look at his previous sections just real quick. This is really the fifth time that he's bringing this up. So it's been a real theme in the book for him to focus on death. And it's been, as we'll be reminded of, a tremendous frustration for him because he doesn't see anything beyond it. Really thinks that this is the end, it would seem. Although, at the same time, he will say some things about God and his sovereignty and about judgment, and he will end the letter with, it seems, some knowledge of that there is something after life. So again, this vacillation that we have in the letter, I think, is really at the forefront of this topic, and really highlights that issue in his writing very, very strongly. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. So we go all the way back to early part of the letter as he's getting started, basically. And this is after where he's pursued pleasure and tried to find meaning in pleasure, and that came up empty. And verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them all. And notice that word fate that comes out. And that's really a good translation. It's a word that's only used in Ecclesiastes, I think. And it's really this idea of chance. And so it's interesting that he'll talk about God. And we'll see this if we get far enough, God's sovereignty over things in life. But when it comes to death, he uses this term, fate, regularly, and almost as if it's not in under God's control, or it's just random, but it's going to happen. It's going to come to every man. So the one fate, whether you're wise or fool, you're going to die. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this is vanity, it's emptiness. It's frustrating, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, as much as in the coming days all will be forgotten, how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life for the work which had been done under the sun, which was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So again, we see this strong response. I hated this, the reality of death, and everybody goes to death, and ultimately everything is forgotten. And again, some of that's patently not true. Solomon, this writing is being remembered, and we remember his life. It's not all forgotten. Yes, there is a good amount, or most of it is forgotten, but some of it's not. But it's this frustration that he has, and he sees this as a great evil, that everyone dies, and then that's it. And of course, as we mentioned before, that would be incredibly frustrating if you had no hope of what comes next, or that you think nothing does come next. And that seems to be coming out repeatedly. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All is empty and vain, he says. And here even saying, who knows if man or beast, there's any difference in death for them. Again, verse 20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, all return to that dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downwards? Not even just going back to dust, but where do they go or where does their spirit go? So to speak, he doesn't know what should happen and goes on with kind of his default, just enjoy life, is what he goes to next after that. Chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. And there's just two more here that are shorter. Here's someone who lost their investment and had nothing to support their son. As he had come naked, verse 15, from his mother's womb, so he also returns as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Again, just strong emphasis of this is wrong. This is wicked, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils under or toils for the wind? Even the fact that you can't take anything with you, you can't take it with you, is just very grievous to him, or he sees as a terrible evil that you're not able to take that on to the next life. As we've often said, there's no U-Haul behind the hearse. Never is. Even the Egyptian pharaohs who tried to take the U-Haul, a big U-Haul. And guess who got that? The thieves. The thieves who broke in and stole it sometime later. Chapter 6, just a little bit down later. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and does not even have a proper burial, then better is the miscarriage. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. Never sees the sun. Verse 5, even if one man lives 1,000 years and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Again, death is what's coming. You know, I thought about, again, this idea of how much would Solomon know? How much could Solomon have known about the afterlife? And I thought of a number of things. Steve and I were talking about, and we came up with a few more, but I'll mention a few, and maybe you can think of some that I didn't. But Enoch is one that he should have known. And because what happened to Enoch? He didn't die. He got translated. That means there's another life somewhere. There's afterlife that comes later. Now I'm going to forget the ones that we thought of. Job is certainly one of them. Job, if you want to turn there, chapter 19, verse 25. And it's been thought that Job was the earliest or first letter written, the oldest, so I would guess he would most likely have them. Verse 25 of Job 19, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I still shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. So it seems to be a strong confidence that there's a next life that Job knows is going to happen, is confident, even as he's suffering so terribly, that even after he dies, he's going to be raised again by his Redeemer. Yeah, Kevin.
Would Elijah also make that wish?
I didn't qualify it well enough. I'm thinking of stuff that Solomon knew, okay. So that's why Elijah doesn't. He otherwise would, but he's after Solomon, so that wouldn't qualify in that regard. Yeah.
So wouldn't his father, you think it's like Psalm 23?
Yeah, I think so. And we mentioned that, but yeah, that's another good one. That David, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a sense that I'm going to continue on regardless. I'll still go on forever in the presence of God. So another thing that he had access to as well. Yeah.
Abraham lived planning to see the promise, which he never received, right?
Yeah, right. And some of that's New Testament information, but yet there does seem to be that aspect. I mean, Jesus brings it up and says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means what? God's the God of the living, not the dead. You know, saying certainly they're alive, certainly they're not dead. To be saying that God is the God of these men is to say that they're alive. So, yeah. There's one more. Do you remember the other one that we came up with?
I don't.
Yeah.
I was trying to think.
There was one more that seemed pretty good, and now I forgot it. Yeah. can't remember. There was one more that is going to escape, but I don't know if there's any other you could think of.
Something very close to his lifetime. Samuel? Was that it?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. remember Saul? At the end, what does he want? He goes to the witch, and he wants the witch to call up Samuel because God's not answering him. God's not telling him anything, and he's desperate to know what's going to happen. So Samuel comes back, and he's this crotchety old guy that's not happy. I don't know if God had him be that way just to scare Saul, because it scared Saul to death almost. But again, you have Samuel coming back. Clearly, he's alive. Clearly, there is an afterlife. And you would think that Solomon would have that, know that, whether it was written already or whether he would get that information as a king, that David perhaps would have known and recorded or whatever. So that's certainly a possible knowledge as well. Anything else that we haven't thought of that you can think of that would point to life after death? That Solomon might have had access to. Again, all the Proverbs certainly have a much more positive view, and I think, again, because of his sin and his wandering, he's really lost the grip on that to a large extent, and really why we have such a negative view here in chapter 9. Which, again, is sad. It's just really sad that because of that sin and because of the effect that he would be making these kind of statements repeatedly throughout the book. Here we are at the end. You're hoping or thinking maybe he would have gotten past that, but yet he doesn't. He's still going to have this lengthy section here. And then this final statement in chapter 12 that he knows the spirit goes back to God is what he'll finally end up with. But here in verse 2, he's saying it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. And he has these five pairs of contrast between good and bad, good and evil, righteous and wicked. And really saying no matter which category you fall in, you're facing this same end. You're facing this same outcome. You can't escape it. But he doesn't just stop there, because some would say that's the main gist, is that we're all going to die. And certainly that's true. But he's going to say there's nothing after, and he's going to belabor the fact that there's nothing afterwards. And we'll highlight, really making use of this life, which I think is a good application from this section as well. But there's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, the man who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swear is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. So really a list of highlighting these two obviously major categories of good and bad, righteous and wicked. And they all have this one fate. They're all moving towards death. There is no avoiding. And of course, that's true. And death has been 100% minus two, right? There's only two. We mentioned one, both of them really, Enoch and Elijah. Both didn't die, but apart from them, everybody has died. Every human who ever lived. And I don't know if we can count Christ because he rose and was glorified. So he overcame it. He conquered it for sure. But he did die before that. So, but no matter whether you're righteous or not, whether you live for the Lord or you don't, whether you are completely wicked and vile, everyone's headed for this end. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Again, no sense of, I mean, he's going to say that men are evil. He doesn't outright say that this is a result of sin. We know that. We know sin is the main cause, or is the cause, why we all die, because sin entered the world and we're all sinners. So in that sense, but again, also the sense that God has a purpose and plan, that this fits into his plan, or that God has good for us after the grave. None of that's here in this section and in the previous sections we looked at. None of that is in view when he had good reason to know. It wasn't near as much as we have, and we're so blessed to have more, but it's just not here. He's saying that this is evil in all that is done, one fate for all. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So he does mention the sin of man, and there's not a direct statement. Certainly that could easily, or in the context saying he's connecting that with death or the sin and evil that man commits. He definitely gets it right that we are sinners here, and that word for insanity is actually translated, it's only in Ecclesiastes, the other three times it's translated madness. He translates it with the word madness. Hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil and madness in their hearts throughout their lives. You think about the wickedness of man and all that man does in their sin and the destruction and the evil, and it's not hard to give examples throughout human history and all that that entails. But again, he's going to go right back to this issue of death and that he sees there's nothing afterwards. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. So great example to drive his point home. You know, dog obviously is far weaker, not near the power, you know, the king of the jungle, the lion, the power and strength of the lion. But hey, better to have a live dog than a dead lion. A dead lion's no good. It doesn't do anything. It can't do anything, but a dog at least can. So for all you dog lovers, you know, this is the verse. Better a live dog than a dead lion. But again, he's emphasizing the life now versus nothing then. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. So again, he's emphasizing the absence of anything in the next life. That in the next life, there is no hope, and you don't know anything, and there's no reward, and you're forgotten. Even verse 6, he drives it home more. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Obviously, they are cut off from this life. And it isn't even the end of it. Verse 10, if you jump down, he says, for whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So again, just a complete blank to him. And again, as we've said before, the frustration, the emptiness, of one who doesn't have that knowledge or certainty, and his lack of that because of his sin, years of sin, and not getting fully back to where he should be. He has these large sections in the letter where he seems to lose sight and think there's nothing, and nothing coming later. The hopelessness of life when you don't know. And it drives people crazy, literally. And just eats at them. And the fear that man has, the uncertainty of the next life, is overwhelming to the unbeliever. And again, what it highlights, I think, for us is the blessing that not only we can see it in the Old Testament, but we have so much more revelation, don't we? I mean, we have so much more about the next life. And just to live on this side of the cross and have all that is an incredible blessing. And even though they had shadows of it and they knew it and they rejoiced or hoped in it, as David did, as others did in the Old Testament, we have this certain hope, don't we? We have this sure hope of what's coming. We know what happens after death or the rapture, what happens in the kingdom, what happens in the eternal state. We have those blessed passages that we can read. And so we read this and we think, praise God that we have this. And again, the danger of not having it is, I think, on full display here with Solomon once again, because of what's happened and where he's ended up and the struggle, the vacillation back and forth between the two. He will again default back to just enjoy this life. Just enjoy this life. And I think one of the things we can be reminded or challenged by with it is that you only have one life to live. And so live it well. Use it well. That this life will come to an end. I mean, he is driving that home. Everybody's life is going to end. And we know that's true. We know that all of our lives, if the rapture doesn't happen first, we're all going to end up, you know, 100%, 1,000%, you know, batting average for death. It doesn't miss anybody. And so how are we living our life? What are we doing with the time we have? And he's going to emphasize the blessing of God can give or gives in this life, and living it well, I think, is part of this. And that's a good reminder, good challenge for us, that God put us here, and we even, again, know more, and he could have known more, did know more. Obviously, there's reasons and things that God has us to do and wants us to do. So don't waste it. Don't think it doesn't really matter what you do or how you live, but instead use your time, your resources, your energy, and we're going to get a little bit of that in verse 10 as well, to do what you do well. You know, do it with strength or with drive or diligence. So, really good reminder.
I'm having a problem with my blood pressure because of the medication I've been on.
Okay.
So spiking, I got to just go chill out for a minute.
Okay. Do you need to see what your pressure is? Okay. All right.
I'm speeding up.
So are you okay? Or do you need someone to go with you? Or?
No, I'm all right.
Okay.
If you're a big bump, then run down, I'll be fine.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's just pray real quick. Lord, we pray for Matt and whatever's happening. You know, he's been through some sickness or different things lately, and so his health's been not the best, and he's been recovering and yet not sleeping well. And just pray, Lord, that you would just help him to feel better and that his blood pressure would regulate and get a lot better here. And Lord, that you'd be exalted in bringing that to pass. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions so far about what we've covered in just both the death, the certainty, the lack of his knowledge of the future and death before we go on to this life and what he's going to say about that?
I'm sure there's scripture that continues to point to, if you're going to do anything, do it as if you're doing it unto the Lord.
Right, yeah.
In that capacity?
Yeah, and he might. I think he's touching on something kind of related to that. It's not as clear, but he's going to talk about your clothing being white and let your clothing be white there in verse 8 and let not oil be lacking on your head, which probably is health, desiring good health for them. But it seems like maybe even the godliness is mentioned with that white clothing, perhaps, is a spiritual allusion. It could be anyway. That he's pointing to. So yeah, that's certainly part of how we live this life as believers. We're to be living for the Lord. And we know we're going to be rewarded. We know there is something in the next life. We know that we do have great hope. And that's why we can even suffer and go through horrible things and live a very difficult life if Lord wills, because we know the next life is going to be for reward and be far better than this life, which again is so sad that he doesn't see that, and doesn't have that perspective here. So verse 7, which we've seen him regularly do in the face of at times hopelessness and vanity and frustration, he goes back to enjoy this life. Make the most of this life. And here, eat your bread in happiness. Go then, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works, which is an interesting statement. But I take it that he's addressing the righteous, or addressing those who are seriously wanting to live. Those all on the good side of the previous comparisons up in verse 2. Let's just say that. I think that's who he's addressing primarily here, especially when he says God has already approved your works. He'd have to be addressing the people on the good side who are wanting or striving to be obedient, righteous, wanting to be good or godly in everything or what they're doing. They are offering sacrifices and obedience to the law and all those things as well. So here again, he's emphasizing what you can do, and what he would urge is to focus on this life and make the best of it or most of it, enjoy it, enjoy the blessings. And there's certainly an element of that, or truth to that. Again, the balance is, we know that he, back up in chapter 2, tried to find meaning or happiness in pleasure by itself, and he bombed out terribly. He said, at the end of it, it's all empty. It's meaningless. It's of no value or good. So that helps us, again, keep the balance that he's not saying just go after pleasure, but here enjoy the things that God gives. And he's in some of the previous passages talked about God's the one who gives that ability. God's the one who blesses. Sometimes he doesn't give people ability, gives them means, but doesn't give them the ability to enjoy it. Here he's saying that we should enjoy it, and God has approved your works. Again, verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. And so really wishing or desiring that they would have a good or godly life, and that they would have a healthy or good life in that sense. And then I find verse 9 interesting. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. And we've seen this before where Solomon can't stay fully positive. He just keeps getting sucked back. And but before we get to that, notice that he says, enjoy life with who? The woman whom you love all the days of your life. Now, who are we talking about? Who's saying this? Solomon. And how many women did Solomon have? Yeah, way too many. A thousand. Way too many. But it's interesting that he says woman here. And I think there could be the sense that he recognizes that blessing of one woman versus many. I mean, he could be addressing because that's the way most people are going to be, but I think there could be a sense that the one woman is the ideal and that's the blessing. Yeah.
In ESV, it does translate it to wife.
Okay.
And I was thinking about Song of Solomon.
Yeah.
Where, like,
yeah.
You know, he emphasized that very heavily.
Yeah, that's a good point.
The wife that of his youth, like Proverbs 5, like, wife of your youth.
Yeah. So. Good point. For sure. Yeah, that word, like in the New Testament, I know there's a certain word for woman that can be wife as well. So it gets interesting in certain passages. So that must be the way it is here possibly as well. But certainly that's what he's referring to. Even with the word woman, it's certainly the wife, the one wife. And we know that's God's plan. One man, one woman has been, as Jesus says, from the beginning. And the blessing of that, the simple life. And the godly life, the life with, if you are married, with the woman that God has given you. And to find joy in that and to really build and be committed to that relationship that God's given. And I think we see again the world, just so much of the world rejecting this. And the world acting like if you can exchange wives because you're so rich, that's incredible, or what an amazing life. Or if you can go and just be with whoever you want, that's wonderful. We've already seen that Solomon said that didn't bring meaning and happiness. And we know that God, as Joseph said, and the scriptures indicate, man, what a blessing marriage is intended to be and can be, one man, one woman for life. Through the ups and the downs, the building of that love, the strength of that love, the pleasure that comes from that relationship, all that God intends. Just a reminder of that here, that we have the one life, and this is can be a huge and great blessing when God gives that, and that you are committed to that. And it's a lifetime commitment, and it's through the ups and the downs. Marriage, you know, has many challenges, and so many bail out, but they miss out on the blessing and the joy of that perseverance and the length of time. The love deepens and the relationship gets stronger more and more. And so here, enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life. He sees it as God giving the fleeting life, but that word fleeting is actually a life of vanity is the literal interpretation. So again, it's almost as if he's getting his head above water and then gets sucked back down or gets pulled down again, because he says the fleeting life, the life of vanity that he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Again, the idea of toil would be the sweating, the hardness, the difficulty, the toil that you go through. So even in these sections where he's emphasizing the good in life or the things you should enjoy or focus on, he still gets pulled back by the struggle of how he views life and the hard things in life, the toil or vanity, the fleeting days that we have. Any thoughts or questions about that, about these verses regarding this life and the things that we can enjoy or that he would encourage us to enjoy or focus on in this life? Yeah, Kevin.
I was wondering if he had somewhat of a council around him that he would kind of seek decisions from, or on how to interpret things, that could, a group of people that could possibly be influencing him in some shape or fashion.
If he did, he never mentions it to my knowledge in this book. It's always about what he's seeing, what he's observing individually, what he's personally discovering, or what he's personally concluded. So there is no sense that he's, the only kind of allusion is that it seems like he might refer to other, that man as a whole who seeks wisdom, they all can't figure it out. No one can figure it out. That's probably the closest allusion to other people. But as far as what he said throughout this, it's consistently been his own personal perspective and what he thinks about the things he's seen and what conclusions he's reached. It's always in that first person singular version. So from what I remember, what we've seen, I don't think there's any sense of other people that he's trying to bounce this off of or talk to try to, help him get to the conclusion he's getting to. I think it's himself alone. So good question. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, Nick.
I'm not sure if you've already mentioned it while it's downstairs or not, but especially these verses, these sections, and then when you get into this difficult section to study through, remembering to keep the greater scope of all of Scripture.
Sure.
Is really a huge portion.
Oh, yeah.
Really
sharp. Right, yeah. No.
That's, in my own personal studies in Ecclesiastes, I have to step back often and really look at that full scope, and especially us having greater revelation in those ways, too.
Yeah, I think that's where, knowing his background, knowing how he got here, the years of sin and drifting that made these things, the struggles that he's had and some of these perspectives that aren't correct, I think flow out of that he's still not fully back. But then the greater information we have, the greater knowledge is just incredible. And we're just so blessed, so privileged. Plus the Holy Spirit. He didn't even have, he had wisdom that God gave him, but he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The empowering Holy Spirit is King, but not the indwelling. So even that, we have just light years ahead in that regard. And then we have Logos, so we can look at. we have a lot of resources in our day and age, too, that are such a blessing as well. So, but yeah, there's definitely the greater extent of Scripture that we have that's amazing. So, verse 10, then, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity again. It's one shot. Make the best of it. Don't waste it. Do it well. Don't be haphazard. Don't be lazy. Don't take it for granted. But do it well. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Again, this sense of things happen that you can't control, and there's truth to that, obviously, that at times you can have the best army and still get beat. You can have the strongest company and still go bankrupt. You can, just because you have the best plan and seem to have the best resources, something can happen outside of your control. He calls it here time and chance, even though he's definitely mentioned repeatedly God's control and that God is over everything. He doesn't choose right away to say that here, and just reminding them that there are things out of our control that greatly impact, even in our recent history. Of course, war with Russia and Ukraine did what? It affected a lot of things in the world, a lot of companies in different countries, different places, and people got drastically affected, many dead now because of it. They weren't planning on that 2 years ago. And all of a sudden this happens. Then we go back to COVID and that even bigger. It's a huge event that we didn't know was going to happen. It never happened in our lifetime or in history. And now all of a sudden it just comes and all that's involved there. So just a reminder that you know, there are things that go on that we can't control. Again, verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So again, some of the, I think, fitting with this, even what he said about death, and he doesn't know what's beyond it, there's times where he sways into this where it's just chance. It just happens, and it's just going to impact you. But there are other times where he has definitely focused on God. He's definitely highlighted that God is controlling things, and to, you know, in that sense, to understand that and trust that. And again, it, to me, it shows this swing that goes on back and forth. Look back at chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. And this, of course, after he talked about a time for all these different things, a time for this, a time for that. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He set eternity, verse 11, in their hearts so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. So, you know, he sees that God is the one who's made everything appropriate for its time. But then he makes a statement like this where it's just random things happening. And again, apart from, you know, looking at things under the sun, it just seems like it's happening without reason or without rhyme. But at times he's seeing that God is the one who is doing this. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. So he sees that God will judge, that no one will get away with anything. Doesn't really go into when that will happen and exactly how, but he's convinced that God will, as the sovereign God, bring that to pass. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in labor. This is the gift of God. God's giving this ability. God's giving the wealth or resources, and he's giving the ability to enjoy it. It's a reward. It's a blessing. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him from occupied with the gladness of his heart. So the blessing of God that would bring enjoyment here. Although then he switches back in verse 2 of chapter 6, where a man has resources and God doesn't empower him to enjoy them. So there are times that God would withhold that. But again, it's God's control, God's choice. Then one final passage, 7:13, chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So again, even adversity, he's saying God has made, God has determined both the good days or the good things and the bad things are both determined by God. But again, we get back to chapter 9 and he's just saying there's things out of control that could happen and we're just kind of tossed about here and there. Obviously from the human perspective, apart from God, that's what it appears. And it seems like that's what he's saying here, that these things, time and chance, overtake them all. Again, seems to be contrary to these other places where he's saying God is determining all those things. And to me, it's this vacillation that goes on in the book from one side to the other. But any thoughts before we close on that? Yeah, Kevin.
I see that he's referring to different audiences, the saved and unsaved.
Sure.
Well, that's what I'm understanding is that he goes from, you know, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for his God has already approved what you do, which is more like pertaining to the righteous. And then he says, at the end of verse 10, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom and shield, you know, to which you are going. So, I mean, that would definitely point towards the unsaved, correct?
No, I don't think so. Because again, remember the section earlier in the chapter where he says both are going and there's nothing after it. So he includes both. It's universal to all mankind. And for both of them, there's nothing afterwards. So you're right. There's times where it would be focused on the righteous, perhaps. But a lot of this is focused on both. Like even these verses, I don't think he's saying this is only true for the unbeliever here. Even he's saying, whatever your hand does, verse 10, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning, knowledge, and show where you're going. And again, under the sun, the battle's not to the swift, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. He doesn't seem to be focusing just on unbelievers, but just saying broadly for all of them. So there's some change, but a lot of it is for, you know, he makes these broad statements. It doesn't seem like he's qualifying them to one group or the other. It's a good question for sure. It's the place of the dead. And so, you know, it often in the Old Testament, it's not really, there's no difference. It's just the dead. It's where you go in death. So it's not so much, I mean, it can be perhaps, depending on the context, there's definitely references to hell or to suffering of the wicked in the Old Testament. But often there, it isn't one or the other. It's just a general place of death. And I think that's what's happening here, that everyone goes to death. Again, in the context, that's really what he's been talking about versus one or the other. So it's a good question, though. Good thoughts, whether that might help explain some of the difference. But I don't think it does, because I think it is more universal in its nature. But definitely good question for sure. All right, let's close. Thank you, Lord, for this section again. Thank you for the reminder that we only have one life and to live it well. Thank you for the blessings you give in this life, and we're thankful for those. Lord, thank you that we know better, that some of these sections where he gets off track regarding the next life and there's nothing. We're so thankful that the Old Testament believers and those who had been faithful would have known, David and others, and Solomon at one point would have known, and yet has lost hold of that and feels like there's nothing. But even we know so much more, and we know what is coming, and we rejoice and look forward to that. It's how we can live for you and suffer at times and go through hard things, but trust you in the midst of them. Lord, thank you that we have the full revelation that even Solomon didn't have. And Lord, may we learn that. May we live in light of that. May it drive us to be obedient. And may we trust in you even through hardship because of it, as we're commanded to do. Lord, we thank you that we can see the effect of sin in Solomon's life and how bad it was. And Lord, may it drive us to be faithful and committed, not to wander or go off into sin, but to be faithful in obeying you. Lord, that we might keep our hold and grasp on the truth and might live in light of that and not be led into error. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it.
Thank you
very much.